Romans 9, 17 to 18 for a sermon I've entitled Judgment and the Glory of God. Let's back up to verse 14 just for some context. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You know, the 1950s and 60s was the era of Hollywood's great epic movies. And one of the greatest, without a doubt, was the 1956 film, The Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know if you know this, but this was actually the second Ten Commandments movie that was made by Cecil B. DeMille. The first one was done in 1923 as a silent film. Well, DeMille's upbringing actually fitted him well for this movie. His father was an actor turned Episcopal priest, and his mother was raised Jewish but converted to Christianity. Now, part of the reason they don't make films, very many of them like this, is because they cost so much to make them. It's a lot cheaper to produce a sitcom movie than it is to produce something like The Titanic. And The Ten Commandments movie was a big budget movie. It cost $13 million at the time, which is the equivalent of $122 million today. At the time, it brought in $120 million in box office receipts. And to date, it has made something like $2 billion for the movie-producing company. Now, although the story is set in Egypt, the number of scenes that were done there, it was only Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston who actually went to Egypt to film any of it. The rest of it was filmed in Hollywood's back lot. You know, the story, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. But did you know that the role of Moses was first offered to Burt Lancaster? He had something going on, and then Cecil B. DeMille settled on Charlton Heston because he thought he looked like the Michelangelo's. Yeah, edit that out too. He's got a lot of power over me when you think about that, isn't he? Yeah, Michelangelo's Moses, and so that's why he chose him. For the part of Nefertiti, DeMille looked at both Jane Russell and Audrey Hepburn, and he thought she was too thin, and so he settled on Anne Baxter. Now, let me give you some fun facts about the movie. Here's one. There were 14,000 extras who were cast for this, and 15,000 animals were used. 16 miles of cloth was used for the costumes, and 13 tons of leather. The special effects, the hail that rained down from the sky, that was actually popcorn painted white. And for the parting of the sea, they used 360,000 gallons of water mixed with Jell-O. They dumped it into a big trough, and then they just played the film backwards to make it look like it was splitting. Now, Cecil B. DeMille promoted the film by putting Ten Commandments monuments as a publicity stunt across the United States. Some of those were the ones that later they sued to have removed the ACLU. Now, the actress who played Moses' mother in the movie, Nina Foulkes, she was actually a year younger than Charlton Heston. And do you remember that scene where the Princess of Egypt opens up the reed basket and finds the baby Moses? That baby was actually Charlton Heston's son, who was 3 months old at the time. One of the Arab sheikhs in the movie is played by Henry Corden. He's the one who did the voice for Fred Flintstone. And Woody Strode, who played a minor role as the King of Egypt, was the first black player in the NFL. Do you remember that scene where there was an old frail man? Looks like he's about to die in the desert. The actor who played that didn't have to act as if he was frail. He actually was. DeMille wanted him so badly that he picked up the man in an ambulance from the nursing home to bring him there and take him back. Now, DeMille's health was not very great either. After climbing 130-foot steps to check on a faulty camera, he had a heart attack. Against his doctor's orders, he came back to work to film just 2 days later. Now, you might think that this movie was made just for entertainment purposes, but it actually had a political message as well. In 1956, we were at the height of what was called the Red Scare, and Cecil B. DeMille was a conservative, and his movie was actually intended as a polemic against communism. Well, the movie The Ten Commandments might have been produced by DeMille to defend the American way of life, but the real events which the movie is based on were produced by God to demonstrate his power and to reveal his glory. Judgment and glory, that's what we want to talk about today. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand the text this morning and apply it. These are hard truths, but they undermine or undergird your sovereignty in all things. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, there's three things we want to take note of. First of all, we see the voice of God in Scripture. That's your first point. The voice of God in Scripture, we'll see that. Secondly, the example of Pharaoh in history. And finally, the choice of God in salvation. Well, let's remember where we are in Paul's argument here. Paul has asserted that the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah by his countrymen, the Jews, has not in any way undermined the faithful promise of God. And the reason it hasn't is because God's promise was never to Abraham's descendants as a whole, all of his physical descendants, but only to those descendants that, that God had chosen. And so we have Isaac, who's chosen, but not Ishmael. Both of them children of Abraham. We have in the next generation, Esau's rejected. Well, Jacob is chosen, and so it goes. And this is what the theologians call unconditional election. The Bible teaches that from eternity past, God has chosen who it was who would be saved and those who would be lost, who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. Those that God has chosen are the ones the Bible calls the elect. And of course, this is the teaching that many, even in the church, recoil from. They say, if you ultimately it's God who decides who's chosen, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, then the individual has no choice, and that's unfair. But Paul addresses this objection when he asks this question. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then Paul gives two examples to counter the claim that God is unjust. First, he cites God's encounter with Moses, where God says to him that he will make his glory known and pass by Moses. And then he declares this to Moses. He says, "For I will have compassion or mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." See, God, as our sovereign, has the right to pardon one person and send the next one to the gallows. Some people, the elect, receive mercy. The rest, the non-elect, receive justice. But notice nobody's getting injustice. Paul refutes the idea that God's sovereign grace implies that he's unjust, because grace and mercy are never owed to anyone. What God owes us as sinners is eternal punishment for our sin. What he gives some of us is pardon. Why? Because our sin debt was paid by Jesus when he took God's wrath upon himself on the cross. So in our case, God maintains his justice by punishing our sins on Christ, but then extends to us mercy as a result of Christ's sacrifice for us. And so Paul draws his first conclusion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who gives mercy. God has given us an example, or Paul has given us an example of God's mercy. Next, he gives an example of God's justice shown in the judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt. Before we get into that, though, I want us to think something here on the first point, the voice of God in Scripture. You know, the Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote a book titled, He is There and He is Not Silent. God exists and he's revealed himself, first through nature and general revelation, but then more fully and more clearly through special revelation, that is the Scripture. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers through the prophets, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. And the words of God through his prophets and ultimately through his Son is found in a book we call the Bible. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired, meaning literally God breathed. And Peter, expanding on this truth, says this, above all else, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, there's an advertisement that pops up on my computer every now and then. A guy comes into a restaurant and he sits down and he's got this box in his hand. And he has a product he wants to sell on the internet. And inside the box are three faces carved in soap. And so when he opens the box, they all start to sing opera. And the guy sitting next to him goes, oh, I get it. It's a soap opera, right? Yeah, soap opera. Well, you open the box and the soap sings. When you open the scripture, God speaks. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. That brings us to our next point, the example of Pharaoh in history. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, what did Henry Ford say about history? History's bunk. What was it George Santayana said? Those who do not know the past are doomed to repeat it. Because there is a God of history, it is not bunk. It's his story, and he expects us to know it and to draw lessons from it. Well, here, Paul is using a historical example of Pharaoh as a person who did not receive mercy, but rather received judgment from God. It's an example that rather than undermining the idea of God's righteousness, Paul thinks it actually enforces it. Now, you know the story of the Exodus. The descendants of Jacob's 12 sons lived in Egypt for 400 years, just as God said they would. And even though Joseph had saved the Egyptians from famine by warning Pharaoh that it was coming, a new king arose in Egypt who knew not Joseph. They forgot the benefits that Joseph had provided to the land of Egypt. And you know, folks, I think it's the same with Americans today. We're hated and despised as Christians, and yet many of the people who do so have no idea that the freedom, the wealth, and the heritage that we have comes from Christianity's influence on our nation. I mean, does Islam bring freedom and respect for human rights? Does Hinduism, with its caste system, grant recognition of equal value to each human being? No. Back to our story. Rather than honor the descendants of Jacob for what Joseph did, they enslaved him and they oppressed him. But God heard the cries of the people and sent Moses to be a deliverer. But not only did he raise up Moses to deliver, but we're also told that he raised up Pharaoh to destroy. We see this. For this very purpose, God speaking to Pharaoh, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, Bible scholars aren't quite sure which Pharaoh this is, but from what I've read, it seems that their best guess is that it was Amenhotep II. Now, this was the seventh Pharaoh in the 8th dynasty who ruled from 1427 to 1440. And from the x-rays of his mummified corpse, it's estimated that he was about 40 years old when he died. He was 5'5", but interesting, when they did the x-ray, they found out that he had cysts all over his body. Huh, I wonder why that is. The boils? Now, he started very young in his rule over Egypt. He was a co-heir with his father, Thutmose III. And when he was in his teens, at age 18, he became sole ruler of all of Egypt. Now, despite his military expertise, Amenhotep II did not engage in many battles. There were only three that he was engaged in. His father had actually engaged in 70 battles, and so because of his father's military skills, he inherited a kingdom that was peaceful, prosperous, and at the height of its power. And he himself was physically a strong man. He was famed for his skill with a bow. In fact, they buried him with his bow. You know, David's fame for defeating Goliath. Well, there was a story, a legend that went around that he raced in a boat, him as the only one using the oars, and he beat another boat with 200 men in it. So he was an impressive person, evidently. And he bragged about his strength and his skill, and the historians have found written records of such. So while still prince, he was appointed as a priest, and of course, once he became Pharaoh, he was considered as God himself. So you got a young, strong man, skilled autocrat, ruling over the most powerful kingdom at that time. He was worshipped as God. He had the power of life and death in his hand. His word was law, so shall it be written, so shall it be done. So you can imagine what this man thought when Moses and Aaron came before him and demanded in the name of a slave's God to let my people go. Well, we know what he said. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Exodus 5:2. Ooh, Pharaoh, that wasn't smart. That wasn't a good response. This isn't the God of the Hittites making a demand. This isn't Baal. This isn't Moloch or Zeus. You may not know the God of the Hebrews, but you're going to by the time he's done with you. You know how the story goes. As a sign of God's power, Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. But then strangely, the two magicians can do the same thing. Satan has powers as well. Pharaoh was not impressed. His heart became hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood. The fish of the Nile died and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and he did not take even this to heart. So, you know, plague after plague comes. Frogs and gnats and flies. The livestock die. Hails destroys their crops, and it wasn't popcorn. Boils break out. Swarms of locusts eat the little vegetation that's left. Oh, great one, let the Hebrews go. All Egypt is in ruins. Over and over again, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or that his heart was hardened, or but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why is he gritting his teeth? Why is he digging in his heels? What is he hoping to achieve? What possible purpose could it serve? Well, the answer comes not from Pharaoh, but God. For before he sent a hailstorm, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send my full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It was so that he would refuse to let the Hebrews go. But why didn't God just soften Pharaoh's heart and let him go? And why does he seem to string this out over a long time? It was so that he could smash Egypt harder and harder. What Paul is telling us here in Romans by quoting from Exodus is the very reason that Amenhotep II existed and came to such an exalted position was so that God could knock him down and demonstrate his power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The destruction of Egypt and the delivery of God's people made the nations around them tremble. God has glorified himself in the past by judgment against Israel's enemies. And you know what? He's going to glorify himself in the future by again judging Israel's enemies. Listen to the words from Ezekiel 37. Starting in verse 17, this is talking about a last day world ruler called Gog, who I believe is actually a reference to the Antichrist, and how God's going to bring him against Israel to destroy him and his armies. It says this, "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I will bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake in my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down, the steep valleys will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones and fire and brimstones. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." The Lord is jealous, an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foe and vents his wrath against his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is good, a refuge of trouble, in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, of Egypt, of Gog, of all of his enemies. And he will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Nahum 1, 2 to 4, and 7 to 8. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? No. It's always right, and it's always righteous for God to seek to glorify himself whether it's by showing mercy to the people he rescues or showing wrath to those he destroys as his enemies. So you have the voice of God in Scripture, the example of Pharaoh from history, and finally we have the choice of God in salvation. Well, what is the conclusion that Paul draws from verse 15 when he says what he says to Moses in 15 and what he says to Pharaoh in verse 17? We see it in verse 18. He says, "So then, he," meaning God, "has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens." Now, some of the theologians and Bible scholars and pastors try to wiggle out of the plain, hard teaching of this text. They say, well, yes, it's true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that only happened after Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Now, that's the case, but before Moses ever even appeared to Pharaoh, God told Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see to it that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. So I said to you, let my people go and serve me. But you have refused to let them go. Behold, I will kill your son and your firstborn. At one point, Pharaoh actually appears to repent. After the locust plague, this is what we read. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He said, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sins only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. But not one locust was left in the territory of Egypt. But listen to the last words. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let Israel go. Right after admitting he sinned and begging for forgiveness, God hardened his heart. Why? Because he had two more judgments to bring upon Egypt. Now, some argue that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart doesn't mean that he was never saved. They say this whole section's about nothing to do with the salvation of the individuals. But they're wrong. Paul, in this whole chapter, it's written to explain why some Jews have believed in the Messiah and other Jews have not. Turn over to chapter 11, 5 to 8, just over a page or so. I want you to see what he says here. Paul's explaining why some Jewish people, there's always been a remnant who've believed among a broader number who haven't. He says this, in the same way, starting with verse 5, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time, meaning in Paul's day, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel was seeking, it's not obtained, meaning righteousness. But those who were chosen, that is the elect, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here and not misunderstand. When God hardens a person, it's not like he has to pour cement into their hearts. The Bible says that we're all born with hearts of stone. What Suzanne teaches, the kids are born with black hearts. God not only hardened Pharaoh, or he did, say that again, if it, he doesn't have to take and put hardness into the heart because it's already there. All he has to do is leave it to continue in its present situation of getting harder and harder. And folks, that's not just true for Pharaoh here. It was also true for Egypt because after telling him that he was going to let him go and they leave him, then God tells Moses this. He says, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh, so that they will go in after them and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And this truth is not just found in Exodus. It's found all throughout the scripture. Now, someone says in Deuteronomy 2:30, it says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing to let us pass through. They asked him, can we pass through your land? We'll pay for any food. We'll pay for the water we have. We won't even go off the highways. We'll be no trouble to you. But we read this, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing to let us pass through his land. For the Lord, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he did today. Deuteronomy 2:30. Joshua 11:20. They were offering peace treaties. But it says, for it was from the Lord, none of them accepted it, to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord has commanded Moses. God made sure they wouldn't make a peace treaty because he intended to destroy these people. John tells us in his gospel why the Jews in Jesus' day didn't accept him as the Messiah. Behind their unbelief was the sovereign plan of God. It says in John 12:40, it says, "He," meaning God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them." We could go on and show you verse after verse in the Bible that teaches this truth, that God hardens people so as to bring them to judgment. But I think we should close today by summing up the truths that this passage has taught us about God and his sovereignty and salvation. Here's the first one. God determines who will be saved. God determines who will be saved. Now, all of you were taught that probably growing up, at least for me and your Bible study, so you're like, yeah, okay, we knew that. There's people listening over the internet right now are clicking it off saying, I would not listen to such, and they're never going to listen again. But the Bible teaches that. Jacob, I have loved. Second truth that comes out of this. God not only determines who will be saved, but God determines who will be lost. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. We're told in 1 Peter why the Jews didn't believe. He said they stumbled because of their unbelief, and to this doom they were appointed, meaning by God. Here's the third truth. This is God's right. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I have hardened. As king, he has the right to pardon rebel sinners. And as judge, he has the right to sentence guilty sinners to hell. Here's the last thing that has to be said, though. Not only does God determine who's saved, not only does God determine who's lost, not only is this God's right, but listen carefully, this is righteous of God to do it this way. It's always right and always righteous for God to glorify himself. He glorifies himself by showing mercy to the elect. And he glorifies himself by bringing judgment on the wicked. And rather than cringe at this doctrine, we should rejoice at it because that's exactly what Jesus did. Matthew 11:25-30 says this, "At this time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed it to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except for the Son, and to whomever he desires to reveal him.'" So Jesus is rejoicing that God has hidden this from some people and revealed it to others. And he said, "This was well-pleasing in your sight." I have to tell you, I am terrified by people who are professed Christians who, when this is shown to them, get angry and say, "I can't worship a God like that." Because this is the God that's there. What they're saying is, "I won't worship God if he doesn't conform to my desires." But you know what's interesting? Right after Jesus said that, which is the strongest statement on the sovereignty of God and salvation as any in the Bible, he turns right around and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here's what I'm telling you. If you're not a Christian, but you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you'll find you were among the elect, because that's the very reason you did so. That offer to salvation is as wide as anyone who hears it. The only ones who will respond to it are those who God has opened their hearts. Respond to the message. Because there are going to be some of us next year aren't going to be here, probably. It might be the year that you step into eternity. Are you going to be ready? Will you be ready? Let's pray. Our Father and God, like I said, this isn't foreign to the people in our church, but it's foreign to a lot of people who will be listening over the internet. But we've shown over the last several weeks that this is the clear teaching of the Bible, difficult as it is to understand and probably even more difficult to accept. You're God and we're not. And so you do what you want. But that's our only hope that anyone will ever get saved, because we're always and ever hard against you apart from you softening our hearts. So, Father, we pray that you do that for people here. We pray that you do that for people who are listening over the internet. We pray that you'd work in the hearts of people and soften their hearts so they respond in faith to Jesus Christ. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.